Back to Galatians for today. We're going to read out of Galatians chapter 3. Today's title is Suffering for the Sake of Jesus Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering. Today we're going to talk about what it means to suffer for the sake of Jesus within the will of God versus suffering which is in vain, which works nothing according to the will of God. This is an important topic. Because how many understand that unbelievers suffer? Atheists suffer. Does it really do them any good? Well, in most cases, no. And there's a reason for that. And we're going to talk about that versus suffering for the sake of Jesus, which works an eternal purpose. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, is where I want to read. And I'm going to read the first four verses. And to get a context here of what Paul is talking about, Paul says to them, it's a reprimand, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We talked about that last week. Who has brought you into a different or altered state of spiritual consciousness so that you no longer have the mind of Christ, so that your thinking has been corrupted, so that the truth you had now has been substituted for by a counterfeit, by another gospel that you are absolutely convinced is the truth. How many understand that really is a matter of being bewitched or mesmerized? And we're talking here not about doctrinal error. That's included, of course. It always is. But we're talking here about spiritual deception that Satan has worked into the Galatian churches through false teachers. This is spiritual. Just as God wants our minds renewed according to the truth, so it's possible if we open the door that our minds could be corrupted through untruth or error, which is what happened to the Galatians. This was a church that was under another gospel, completely contrary to the truth of God and Jesus Christ, and yet they absolutely thought that they were in God's will. That's deception. It's spiritual deception. And it's a message for us today. So he says, O foolish Galatians, who has mesmerized you, bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth? And the Greek then reads, over and against whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. So in other words, their eyes were completely mesmerized so that their eyes, and I'm talking about their spiritual eyes, their spiritual perception, the mind of Christ, so forth, those eyes had become corrupted to where their eyes were now on themselves. They were now occupied with themselves and their righteousness that they were trying to bolster and maintain through works. That's where their eyes were. And Paul is saying the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is now over and against your eyes, contrary to your eyes, in other words, because you have slipped so deeply into the error of legalism, of the Judaizers. So, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before or over against whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently, clearly set forth crucified among you? They knew this truth. It had convicted them. They saw it when their eyes were clear. And yet, here they were today under another gospel. Now, this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He says, The eye is the light of the body. If your eye is single, in other words, if your eye is free of folds, the Greek word says there, free of folds or creases, free of hindrances, if your eye is pure and single and committed to God's will and God's will alone, and that we do that by faith, if that's the condition of your eye, then your whole body, your whole life will be filled with light. And so what we see there is that if you want to know God, if you want to know the truth, Jesus doesn't say, well, study your Bible really hard and you'll come out fine. Well, we got to do that, but we can't do that unless our eye is single. We're being told that the key to knowing God, the key to discerning, to a renewed mind, is an eye that is single to the Lord. I mentioned creases and folds. Hold up a piece of copier paper to a light bulb, and that light hits that paper on the one side completely. Fold it, and you're going to have big areas of darkness within that paper. He is saying your eye can be like that. Your life can be like that. Expose all of you by faith to Jesus Christ. And here I bring in something I say often. Ask God to do whatever it takes to bring you into the truth. Ask Him to bring the cross. Ask Him to make you to know. Now, that is what it means to have a single eye, to do that. It's what it means to lose your life. Jesus is saying, if your eye is like that, then you're going to have light. Your whole body, your whole life will be impacted by that light. But if your eye is evil, meaning that your heart is not right, there is unbelief. You have an agenda. You don't want to lose your life. You have something that you must have to be a Christian. It is your agenda and your demand, or you won't go on with God. If that's the case, then your whole body is going to be full of darkness. Now, right there in Matthew 6, we see the key to so much. And again, that key is the condition of the heart, the condition of the eye. If my heart is not right with God, if I am not unconditionally surrendered to Him, then I am not going to have light, and other decisions I make are going to be made from out of that same darkness and eye that is not clear and pure to the Lord. That's why a lot of Christians make mistakes, make missteps, and so forth. Now, of course, the overall here is that whether our eye is evil, as Jesus calls it, dark, not wholly committed to the Lord or not, God is always working toward getting our eyes single. That's part of what suffering is supposed to produce, as we're going to see. So no matter what our failures are, there's always a way back in Christ to know Him and to walk with Him. But I get ahead of myself. I want to continue here in Galatians 3. Their eye was no longer single unto the Lord, unto Jesus. It was no longer, yet not I, but Christ. They had brought in themselves as a consideration regarding their standing before the Lord. And he says, you're not obeying the truth anymore. You knew this truth. But now what you call truth, what you say is truth, is contrary to the truth. And the truth is over and against that which your eyes are focused on. Now, then he says to them, a couple rhetorical questions here in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he's talking there about salvation. Salvation occurs when we are joined to Jesus Christ and made one spirit with Him by the means of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is made one spirit with Him. There are not two indwellings. We are not indwelt by Christ on the one hand and the Spirit of God on the other. There are not two experiences. When we are saved, we are joined to the Lord. How could we lack? How could there be something else to go on to if we are literally and truly made one spirit with the living Christ? Because God has freely given us all things in Him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the great I Am. And so he's talking here about their salvation, and he's saying, were you saved by works? You'll never meet a legalist who says they're saved by works. Most legalists, and they probably wouldn't admit this, believe that they maintain their righteousness before God by works. Now, if they really knew it, they're saying they keep saved by works because you have to be righteous in Christ to be saved. But they would never admit that's what they're doing. But Paul is asking the question here, how did you get saved? How did you receive the Spirit? Did you do something to drag down salvation from heaven? No, it came by faith. You were given the gift of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, by grace, through faith. We are saved. Ephesians chapter 2. But then he says, okay, you were saved by faith, by grace, through faith. But now are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, in other words, they were saved, they began in the Spirit by grace, are you now made mature or perfect by the flesh? And since he's talking about another gospel that they're under, these were Christians who loudly proclaimed salvation by grace through faith, but who now thought that they needed to go on the basis of works, make themselves mature on the basis of works, make themselves what God wanted them to be on the basis of works. Or we can turn around and say, they thought that salvation was by grace, but now they thought that sanctification was by their own works. Millions of Christians believe that right now. We don't know what salvation is. Salvation is not a matter of God acting upon us and making us look like Jesus. So many of us have believed that. Salvation is God crucifying us with Christ so that we are out of the way and Jesus can be seen. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ is made to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. What is sanctification? It's Christ. It's the living Christ who is in his people being manifested through his people. Yeah, through works, through attitude, through character, through faith. But it's him. It's not us looking like Jesus. It's Jesus looking like Jesus. And there's a world of difference between the two. And we see a hint of that here. You were saved by grace through faith. You received the Spirit. Are you now given the responsibility of maturing yourself by the works of the law, by the flesh? That's the context. Legalism. How many understand that legalism is nothing more than religious flesh trying to do for oneself instead of believing what Christ has already done? It is. Legalism is nothing more than a religious way of me trying to save my life for myself and attaching the name of Christ to it. I've been guilty of this. Most of us have been guilty. We want to save our life for ourselves. We think we're supposed to. We don't do it out of rebellion. It just comes natural out of our Adam life. We want to save our life for ourselves religiously as believers, and we think we can get God to help us do it. Well, Jesus said, lose your life. That's the only way you'll find me as your life. Does it seem possible that God is going to help us save the life that he's already told us to lose? Does it seem possible that God's going to bless the life that he tells us to lose? There's only one destiny for that old life, and that is death in Christ at the cross. And until we get that settled, we're going to be paralyzed in a holding pattern. Well, one of the reasons for suffering is to move us out of that. Now, he gets into that here. Do you think you can make yourself mature by the works of the law, by the flesh, by your own effort? And he says in verse 4, have you suffered or experienced, is the Greek, so many things in vain? And then he says, if it really is in vain. So he's giving a shred of hope here. He's saying, have you suffered all the things you've suffered as believers for the sake of Christ, only to turn around and abandon it all? Which they were in the process of doing. They'd removed their faith from Christ. And it was now in themselves and in their works. And he's saying, are you going to continue this course? Because if you do, then everything you've experienced, Everything God has built up in you, you're going to suffer the loss of it because you've walked away from the one who's the source of it all. So here we are, suffering for the sake of Jesus versus suffering that works nothing good. What's the difference? Well, clearly, in context here, and we're going to read other scriptures, we suffer for the sake of Jesus when that suffering is used to accomplish God's will and purpose in our lives and for the sake of others. If we're suffering for the sake of Jesus, it will do that. Now, what makes that? What determines whether my suffering is for the sake of Jesus and used for God's purpose versus suffering that works nothing good? It's whether I'm giving myself to Jesus in the suffering by faith. Mentioned earlier, unbelievers can suffer, but it doesn't do them any good because in that suffering, they're not turning to Christ. All suffering in the Christian life is intended by God to work toward God's good, God's purpose, our freedom in knowing Him and experiencing Him. Yes, for now, but for the eternal ages. But it will only do that if, in my suffering, I give myself to God, that I again and again lose myself to Him. I can say to God, Lord, I'm suffering right now and I don't understand why. I don't even understand what good it's doing. But I give myself to you in this. How many understand it's one thing if God would lay it all out for us and give us specific reasons why a bad thing or a horrible thing has happened in our life? Give us reasons why specifically that we're suffering. Now, we think that if God did that, it would be easier. I think for 5 minutes it might be. We would say, oh, now I understand. But it would quickly dissipate, and we would be right back where we are, because receiving information like that really doesn't do us any good. It really doesn't. We need not information, we need revelation. And God has given us the overall purpose in suffering. And we're going to read some of those scriptures. Let's read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talked about a great trial he had. He said in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 1, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." Now, this is another subject altogether. But the fact of the matter is, if you are a member of the body of Christ and you are suffering for the sake of Jesus, you are benefiting and contributing to the spiritual growth and life of the body. And if you're sinning and in unbelief, you are doing harm to that. And so your suffering isn't just for you. It is for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of His body, to put it bluntly. And there's a lot in that. We're members of one another. When one member suffers, they all suffer. We read that from the epistles of Paul. And I could get into that, but I don't want to do that for today. Simply stated here, though, by Paul in verse 8. And he said about his present trouble in writing this, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Now, that is a great trial. Paul was in a great trial. He doesn't tell us about the circumstances surrounding that. But nevertheless, whatever they were, it produced, if Paul looked at himself and his resources to deal with it, it produced nothing but a sentence of death. He knew, "I'm done. There is no way for me to get through this." Now, I would submit, because this is really the essence of suffering, I would submit that, yes, there were external things that happened that were related to this suffering. There always are. There are situations in life, a lot in life, relationships, experiences which impact us and cause suffering in our life. And all of us are very familiar with that kind of thing. We maybe lost our job, can't find work, we're in a crisis in marriage, our kids are in trouble. Maybe we have financial problems, maybe we have health problems, and the list could go on about external things. But in the final analysis, those external things are simply stirring something up within, are they not? The real suffering is internal. The emotional trauma, the intellectual trauma. And the greatest suffering of all for a believer is that whatever is happening is doing its best to impact in a corrupt and negative way my relationship with God. There is something there about spiritual suffering whereby Satan is trying to come in and get between myself and God and try to get me into unbelief. Try to get me to where I won't walk with Christ. That I'll be all caught up with the suffering instead of focused on Jesus. That's where the real battle is. And Paul, when he encountered this situation here, he saw that he couldn't get through the physical problems that were there, but he saw that in himself he had no way to get through to God. In other words, there were no resources in Paul's natural man that he could call upon that could explain this or bring him into victory. And guess what? That is a wonderful place to come to, where you realize that if it's up to you, you're dead. Where if you realize that if it is up to you, I will never find God. I'll never able to walk with him in victory. It's an internal thing. It's not about fixing a problem out here. It's not about not having a job, but now finding one. All that's external. What it is about is believing God and trusting God, regardless of whether the external problems are solved. See, when we begin to enter into a trial and begin to suffer, we beg God to fix what's causing the suffering externally. Or we may ask God, God, do something to make me feel better. Because right now, emotionally, I'm distraught. And we want God to take all of that off of us. Have you ever noticed he won't do it? Oh, he might do it for a day or two just because he's merciful to give you a break. But by and large, he won't do it. You pray those prayers to God, you'll get silence, guarantee. What God will do is instead of taking away what is causing the suffering, instead of taking away any attack of the enemy, instead of taking away your unpleasant emotions, what he wants to do is give you a revelation of Christ so that you may believe and rise above the suffering in victory. All the while, it's still there. That's victory. If God took away what's causing the suffering, there wouldn't be any victory over that. No, he wants to reveal Christ. And so instead of information as to why and when and how, God wants to give us revelation. Isn't that what happened to Job? We could spend this message and 10 more on the book of Job. But Job went through 40 chapters of suffering without explanation. And all he did for that time was ask God why. And all his friends did was say, well, it's because you sinned, Job. That's why you're suffering. And God himself said it wasn't because Job sinned. In fact, at the beginning, Job said Satan incited him against Job without cause. At the end of the trial, God says, my servant Job has spoken of me rightly. Job was not in his situation, in his horrible trial, which may have lasted for years, because he had sinned in some way. He was a good and upright man that loved God and hated evil. God said that. Job needed to grow. Job had taught about God, had some understanding of God. He says that at the end, He says, I understood you by the hearing of the ear. But now, Job said, I see you and I repent. So in other words, God didn't give Job answers. Job never saw specific answers in the way that he had pleaded for 40 years that God would give him. He didn't see answers, but what he saw was God. And that's the purpose of suffering. Because you see, when everything is said and done, everything that you and I experience in this age, in all of the things I mentioned, trials, tribulations, blessings, circumstances that we go through, relationships, all of the experiences and traumas and sufferings of the Christian life, at the end of the day, when this life is over and this age is over, all of those externalities and all of those internal battles are going to be over and they are going to pass into history. And all that's going to be left is what was produced in us of Jesus Christ over those things. And that's determined by whether we turn ourselves and give ourselves to God. In the end, it's going to be you and I standing before Jesus Christ. And the question is going to be, who is he to us? The question is, are we able to live and move in him forever? Are we able to be an extension of Christ for the eternal ages? Well, God wants to set us free from all the things that hinder us from being able to have a relationship like that with Christ. And that can only happen if, when suffering comes, we turn ourselves to him and give ourselves to him. And then we will come to the place where we are able to proclaim, yet not I, but Christ. But if we don't do that, then we're going to lose that. And what God once produced is not going to be produced. But let's get back here to 2 Corinthians 1. Paul saw a death sentence in himself. And so he's relating to us a time in which he was brought to the place where he saw that in his own self there was no way through. We might even submit that Paul could not even find in himself faith. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a trial that was so difficult that it almost seemed like you couldn't even believe? You couldn't believe because this can't be right, you would say to yourself. This can't be. This can't be of God. God possibly could not have allowed this. And you can slip into a place where you think God has forsaken you. And if not that, then you're condemned because you think you've forsaken God. Satan will use whatever he can. And you can hardly even pray. You can't even find anything in yourself in the way of what you would think is faith. But Paul says it here. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. In ourselves is the key there. And yet, he's saying there was a purpose in all of this. God allowed all this. God allows us to get to the end of ourselves, to the point of total despair over ourselves. How many understand that that's the product of seeing the truth about ourselves? Do you think that if you see the truth about yourself, you're going to think you're going to find something in there that's of value? You're never going to find it. We need to stop looking. We need to stop looking in ourselves and realize there's nothing there to find, and we need to give ourselves to Christ. Lose it all to him, that we may find him. Well, the purpose of God in allowing this was that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver in whom we trust. And he will yet deliver us. So it's a constant thing. Suffering is part of the Christian calling. Peter said that. To this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you would follow in his steps. These people, more notably the Word of Faith teachers on TV, that tell you that suffering is never the will of God, and that if you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. These people are liars and heretics. It is absolutely contrary, and they are teaching that which is destructive in the Christian life. You are called to suffer if you are called to Christ. If you are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with Him, you are made one spirit with Christ crucified. And there is going to be a crucifixion at work. Paul says it here. We were delivered. We are delivered and we will be. It's an ongoing process. And he's basically saying that to the Galatians. Did you experience all these things in vain? Are you going to depart from that? Well, the word of faith teachers would say depart from it. Well, Paul's very clear that this was of God, and it was for the purpose of ridding him of all faith in himself, that we may no longer trust in ourselves, but all the more trust in God. How many understand, no matter how deeply this work is done in us, there's always more to go? Now, a lot of folks, and I can relate to this, we look back on our lives. Maybe we can even go back before we came to know Christ. We look back on our lives and we can see a lot of situations in our lives that we suffered over. And in many cases, because just of ignorance on our part, we made this choice or we made that choice. And we can look back and we can say, what was I thinking? That wasn't God's will. Maybe we were involved in a cult. Maybe we were involved in a bad church. Maybe we had foolish beliefs about God. And we acted on those beliefs and it caused problems. And we suffered over it. Maybe we thought God's will was one thing and we did it, but God's will was another. Maybe we're still in the middle of some of the ramifications of some of that kind of thing today as a believing Christian. Maybe we have a Christian life presently, or have had, or will, that we would describe as absolute boredom, where nothing's happening. And we wonder whether we've done something wrong or God has forsaken us, because we have all these false expectations of what the Christian life is about. It should be exciting. God should be speaking to me every 5 minutes, and I should have miracles happening and signs and wonders every day. Listen to those people on TV, and you'd swear that's the way their life is. But it isn't. It's a lie. But we have all these things that happen in our journey. But again, it doesn't matter what brought about my suffering. If in the most foolish moments of my life, where my suffering came about because of pure ignorance or pure stupidity, I can nevertheless gather that up and say to the Lord, Lord, I was wrong. I repent. Thank you for opening my eyes. I give you myself with regards to that. I can do that retroactively in the sense that if something in the past hurt me and I'm still hurting over it, I can do that now. All suffering, no matter what the cause, no matter what the blame, if we will give ourselves to God over that, if we will give ourselves to God in it, if we do that retroactively as a past thing brought forward, or if we do it presently, that can be something that God will use to bring us to the end of ourselves and to cause us to know Jesus. And if that's the case, then that suffering is for the sake of Jesus Christ, and it is being used for God's purposes. Now, there are scriptures that will bear this out. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This great first epistle of Peter, is a lot of it is about suffering in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4 has a statement that you don't often hear preached about, and it might seem like a very strange passage. He says in verse 1 in 1 Peter 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind," the King James says. But the Greek word mind means intent and purpose. It's that single eye again. Have your eye totally committed to God's will no matter what it takes. Isn't that the mind of Christ? Wasn't that what he did? And so Christ suffered for us in the flesh. His mind and intent, his faith, was that God do whatever it takes to get his purpose through that suffering. He says that's what Jesus did. Arm yourself with that same faith and intent and mind. So yes, we give ourselves to God in the suffering for what, no matter what it takes to get his will. And then Paul says this, or rather Peter says this, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now how can that be? How can the fact that I have suffered set me free from sin? Only if we do what I said we need to do. Give ourselves to Jesus Christ in the suffering. How many understand is that the sin is self-ownership? The sin which governs all other sin, the root of all other sin, is self-ownership. It is me owning myself for my own purposes, even if it's religious purposes. Don't think of owning yourself as some immoral thing where you're out committing adultery or immorality. Owning yourself can be self-righteousness, religiously. Owning yourself can simply be a condition of intellectual and emotional stagnation where you just go about life and you never give God a thought. Lots of people like that. They're totally owning themselves and don't even realize what they're doing. God will stir that up. He'll bring into such a life trauma. And if a person who owns themselves, which is the sin, begins to suffer and turns and gives themselves to God in that suffering, how many understand that they have now turned away from the sin? They are now ceasing from that sin. Once we understand that the root of all sin is self-ownership, scriptures like this make sense. Because obviously, if I give myself to God in my suffering, then I am in a sense of the word, I am turning away from the sin to God, and I'm ceasing from it. So that's what Peter means here. You suffer in the flesh according to Jesus Christ for the sake of Jesus, and you turn to God, then you're going to cease from the sin of owning yourself and not turning to him. So that's an either or here. And then it says the results in verse 2. If you suffer in the flesh and turn and give yourself to God in that suffering, you will cease from the sin of owning yourself by definition. And the result will be that you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh according to the lusts of men, according to their own lusts, but under the will of God. To live in the flesh according to the lusts of men means to own yourself and everything that comes from it. It means to take possession of yourself and to let that govern your life. That's what it means to walk in the flesh. Flesh is the self principle. And again, it can be very good looking and religious, very self-righteous. And God, in his mercy, for a believer who turns to him, will allow suffering, will allow us to come into the place where we are completely dismantled and brought down into an utter collapse with regards to faith in ourselves. All unto the end that we may give ourselves to him in that suffering. And if we do that, then we will be set free from possessing ourselves, which is the sin. And the result will be we'll live the rest of our lives progressively being set free from our lusts into the will of God. And so this is God's purpose in these things. Now, for a believer, suffering, as we've been trying to show here, is very much a part of God's purpose. It is what happens when a loving father chastises sons and daughters. God does not punish his sons and daughters. He chastises us so that we might come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about this. My son, verse 5, do not despise, do not resent the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. In other words, give up when you're rebuked of him. For whomever the God loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And it talks about the fact that this is all because of the love of God. And down in verse 10, he says that God chastens us for our profit, that we might be a partaker of his holiness. For no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. In other words, it's suffering. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But we must turn to God in the suffering. If we don't, it's going to do us no good. It is going to be in vain. How many understand, and this is a cliche that people have come up with, but it is nevertheless truth, that suffering is either going to make us better or bitter. And better, of course, in this case, would mean know Christ more. Now, I need to close here for today. I want to read one more out of 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul talks about the trial of your faith in that chapter. He says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold tried, that gold that perishes. Now what he's saying here is that the faith is what is more precious than gold, not the trial. It is the faith that is produced by the trial that is more precious than gold. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the trial of gold that perishes, though it, the gold, be tried with fire, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now let's break this apart just briefly and see what it's saying, because this is often misinterpreted. What this is often made to mean is that when God puts us in a suffering situation, what he does is separate the good in us from the bad in us and keep the good. Because when gold is tried by fire, the impurities come to the top, they are skimmed off and discarded, and what is left is a much more pure gold. And people think that that means that God puts us in a trial, the worst in us rises to the top through that trial, God gets rid of that, and what remains is a much more pure us. And we become a sparkling white specimen. That is a lie. That is not what Peter is saying, and that is not how it works. God does not separate the good in us from the bad in us and keep the good. What God does is separate everything we are from the Christ who is in us and makes it all about Christ and nothing about us. In fact, he doesn't keep any of us in the end. It'll all perish. And this is what will happen at the resurrection. Isn't that what it means to come to the place where we proclaim, yet not I, but Christ? And so suffering for the sake of Jesus is for that very purpose. That we be separated out and set aside. That we be discarded. And that it all be Jesus Christ living in and through us. Because like I said before, at the end of the age, all the experiences and all the things that produced suffering is not going to matter anymore. Those things will all be passed into history. In fact, the very experience of suffering will have passed into history. It already has. What you are today, you aren't yesterday. But what will remain is that which is of Christ. God is going to shake everything and bring it to nothing that is not of Christ, Hebrews 12. And what will remain is what God Almighty got of Christ in the believer. That is what suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ will produce. That is what Paul wanted for these Galatians. And that's what he wants for us. And so he would say to us, don't suffer in vain. Don't get off the track under another gospel. Don't do your own thing. Give yourself to Jesus Christ in the suffering, that it may produce the eternal value and pricelessness that God wants in his Son.